Well, much to the great happiness of, I think, Jacob Lindahl and Jacob Pope, we are going to be done pretty much talking about Jacob this week, because from one of them I get looks sort of each week as we're talking about the failings that we've seen in Jacob as this character in which, you know, is not that often preached on or is really taken in a broad stroke, because Jacob is this odd character that has a lot of failings and many times just doesn't seem to get it, if you will. And really in the last 2 weeks, as Jacob is about to enter the promised land, we've seen a change start to happen in him. Before this, we'd seen his scheming. Before this, we'd seen that he'd had experiential moments with God, but nothing that led to fruit, nothing that led us to believe that he really had come to a saving knowledge of God. But we know he must at some point. He's one of the ones that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, so we know that he does hold on to the promise, and he is in heaven. But we really looked at in the last couple messages that through his fear of his brother coming to attack him, through this prayer of humility that he calls God Yahweh and claims him for the first time, through this amazing supernatural wrestling and clinging to the Lord that we looked at last week, we now enter in sort of the conclusion of the Jacob-Esau affair as he limps towards his brother. And we now tangibly see some fruit of the Spirit in his life, that something has changed. We see his desire to reconcile. And this morning, we're going to look at this story of reconciliation. We're going to talk about how a mark of Christian living is to be reconciled to those around us. Specifically, draw out 5 short things and what we can learn about reconciliation from this story of Jacob and Esau. We'll be reading Genesis chapter 33. It's kind of a longer piece, so you'll want to open up your Bibles and follow along. Before we start reading, will you pray with me? God, again, we thank you for your word, in which teaches us so deeply and in so many different ways about who you are and how we are to live according to that. Lord, we see that you are a God of reconciliation, one that desires so much to reconcile his creation to himself that he would send your own son to make that sacrifice. And Lord, a God that desires for us to live that out in our lives by being reconciled to those around us, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we walk through Genesis 33, that you would speak to us further and challenge us in new ways. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So Genesis 33, longer chapter. Follow along here with me. Try not to fall asleep in the middle, but I'll wake you back up as we get going. We've last left Jacob, as we said, limping into the sunrise as he has just had this crippling but life-changing experience with God. Starting in verse 1, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the 2 female servants, and he put the servants with their children in the front, and then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Side note, we're going to move into, starting next week, the Joseph narrative, and it starts off with his brothers being jealous of him. Maybe it's right here where we already see this starting. Who's in the back with, who's Jacob's favorite, right? Rachel and Joseph in the back. But more on that as we get into next week. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near and their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Rachel and Joseph drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present, my blessing from my hand. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some people." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 400 pieces of money the piece of land which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Ali Israel. Okay, you can wake back up. It's a longer section of scripture, but we want to reference all points to that this morning, so it's important to read it in context. We learned something about reconciliation today. And really, maybe the most amazing part of the entire Jacob narrative is how his relationship with Esau concludes. We've now followed Jacob and Esau virtually from conception. We saw them and first met them biblically when they were still in the womb. And they struggled with one another in the room. Remember when we talked about that? It was this word that would be translated as crushing one another. That they were struggling so hard and fighting in the womb that their mother basically said, "If this is what pregnancy's like, I don't want to be pregnant anymore." They were fighting from day one. And as they continued on, we saw that each brother had their own sinful patterns that just seemed to grow the divide between the two. Jacob was the conniving cheater, the one who came up with dishonest ways to treat his older brother. Esau was the one that was angry, impetuous, following his desires and his lusts over what would be wise to do. Clearly, this was a family with a major, major division. And one in which, if we take this story for what it's worth, one that we would think could never be healed. And I believe that is the way in which we're supposed to look at the divide between Jacob and Esau. As one, as far as earthly wisdom would say, could never be reconciled, could never be healed. This reconciliation should be looked at as impossible without a supernatural act of the Lord. And then we get to Genesis chapter 23. And that's exactly what we see. First, we have this heart change from Jacob, right? He comes to Esau, unlike we've seen Jacob in anywhere else so far. He comes as humble, as self-abasing, as bowing down before his brother multiple times as he walks to him, calling himself a servant under the rule of his older brother. Changes that we would never expect, considering what we've read so far of who Jacob is. When you think back to just a chapter ago, before the prayer and before the wrestling with God, Jacob hears that his brother is coming with 400 men, with this big army. And what was his first thing that he did? He starts scheming. He divides up his family and he comes up with this plan where he can divide into two camps and he'll sit in the back of the lesser camp here, and if Esau comes and starts attacking, he'll be able to run away with at least some of his possessions and his own life to spare. But look at the change now. The new Jacob, the post-wrestling with God Jacob. Now, he still divides up his family. But this time, it must be for a different purpose. And this time, instead of sitting in the back, ready to run, he leads his family and goes out in front of everyone. And he meets his brother Esau face to face. It's a dramatic and supernatural change of heart that we see in Jacob. And what's maybe even more astounding is his brother Esau's heart change. In one sense, we can expect that Jacob's heart would have turned at some point. You know, we know the story. We know that Jacob's the chosen heir. He's the one we followed recently through his prayer, through his confession, through his struggle with the Lord. But Esau is a surprise. The last words we have from him are these threats of death to Jacob. But now in the story, he runs to his brother Jacob. Something that was absolutely was taboo for patriarchs to do in that day, to start running. So in Tim Keller's book about the prodigal story, he goes into this as the father runs towards the son, that this would be something that patriarchs just, they don't run. Okay, they are the heads of their family. They are kingly. They make people come to them. They don't run. But yet in this story, Esau runs to his brother. And it talks about them falling on each other's necks. It's the same language that we'll see a little bit later when Joseph is reunited with Benjamin after all these years and when he's in second command under Pharaoh. This extremely intimate embrace and greeting. And I ask you to just step back and think about that for a moment. We've said this a couple different times, but we know these stories. And to some degree, it makes us be numb to what's happening. Think through how much these two brothers hate each other. What we've seen so far in these death threats from Esau to Jacob, from all the cheating and conniving that's gone on before them, to this amazing experience of them falling on each other's necks and embracing. It is an unbelievable turn of events. And And one truth that this highlights, I think, for followers of Jesus. And I'm actually going to swing back around to it again in the conclusion, because I feel it's so important. But it's the truth that we never know what God is doing in the hearts of others. We're going to talk about how important reconciliation is for the follower of Christ. But I think a lot of times, and I think that most Christians understand the importance of reconciliation and living reconciled. But I think the biggest barrier that stops us from doing it is we assume that we know how the other person is going to respond. And I can think of just my time in ministries from working with youth, with each other, with youth and their parents, as working with married couples. The biggest thing that I hear when I'm talking to someone and counseling how maybe they could have reconciliation with someone in their life that's important to them is they say, yeah, I could say that, but they're going to do this. They're going to say this back to me. We have this idea that we know exactly how that person is going to respond. And you know what? Maybe in some cases it's true. Maybe that is how they're going to respond. But one of the things that we learn from Esau's reaction to Jacob is that we never know what God is doing in other people's hearts. And our command is to go and seek reconciliation. What they do is up to them, between them and God. We never know what God is doing in the hearts of others. Reconciliation is first an act of God, an act in the hearts of people. But we also learn clearly from Scripture that reconciliation is expected for God's people. Reconciliation is expected for God's people. Reconciliation is taught to us in the Old Testament narratives. It's commanded to us in the Law and Prophets. It's perfectly demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ. And as followers of Christ, we're expected to mirror that to others. The New Testament clearly teaches us that the gospel is a message of reconciliation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls it the message of reconciliation when he talks about the gospel. Scripture teaches us that we were once enemies of God. From birth, we were in active rebellion against our Creator. But as Romans 5:10 says, while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. God reconciled us to Himself through the perfect atonement of Christ. And the expectation for believers moving forward, for all who have been reconciled through Christ, is to reflect that inner birth by being reconciled to those around us. Two scriptures out of many that highlight this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We looked at this same saying with Jacob last week. The old has passed away, the new has come. This is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Later in Ephesians, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Both of those in their greater context are talking about the fact that the gospel itself is first an act of God reconciling us to him, a people who were sinful and trying to be enemies to him, and then saying, because of that theological truth, our expectation is to do that with those around us, to reconcile to those around us. In the same way, Jesus tells us that the whole law can be summed up how? To love the Lord with all your heart, this vertical relationship of reconciliation, and to love your neighbor as yourself, horizontal, with other believers. And there's no doubt that we see it in the life of Jacob. An immediate fruit of his relationship with God was a desire to be reconciled and find peace with his brother. And in the same way, the reconciliation and peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ is an essential fruit of our relationship with Christ. In fact, if you can remember back to last year, as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of shocking phrases in the Sermon on the Mount, but one of the ones that was especially shocking was Jesus in 5, as he's talking about reconciliation. And he says, basically, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you are in the midst of worship, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. Reconciliation, especially reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, should take priority even over our worship. That's a weird thing to say, but it's pretty clear from that verse. Now let me say that it's true that reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ should take priority over our worship. But that's a priority of order, not a priority of importance. Okay, and explain that by saying our relationship with the Lord is still the most important thing in our life and is more important than our relationship with other men, with our other brothers and sisters in Christ. But I think what we learn from this passage and from the Jacob and Esau narrative is that our relationships with other people affect our worship. And it is a priority of order, not importance. I'll put it another way. If you were to, say, want to spend a day out at the lake with your family, but your car is sort of low on gas, there is a priority of order that you get gas before you start driving to the lake with your family. Now, the day at the lake of spending time, that is more important overall. But your priority, your first priority, has to be to get gas, or else you're going to be stranded on the road and your day is really going to be bad. The same way, we were like raising funds for Mexico recently, and you've been helping with those fundraisers. The mission trip that the youth are going to go on to time is greater in its order of importance than the money that we're raising. But in order of priority, the money is first important because we need to have the funds raised in order to buy the tickets in order to go there in the first place. And so all that again is to say that our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with our families affect our worship. And so Jesus is saying, if you have things that need to get taken care of, even if it means leaving worship, go take care of it, then come back and do your worship. And so the lesson's clear that our bad relationships with others, our family, friends, coworkers, the divisiveness that we have with other people, these things ultimately affect our relationship with the Lord. And therefore, just as God paid the ultimate price for reconciliation with humanity, we also must prioritize peace with others. For no other reason that if God values humanity so much to send his Son, we should value one another. Just as the act of reconciliation with God cost Jesus everything, in the same way, oftentimes our efforts of reconciliation with others will also come at a cost. Sorry, I'm all over the place here. In this passage, Jacob offers a gift to his brother. In fact, it's more than a gift. In verse 11, he describes it as my blessing. So to some degree, we can view this as maybe him trying to give back what he had stolen from his brother as a way of restitution. Jacob is attempting to make restitution for the stolen blessing. He's been reconciled to God, and he's desiring to make things right with his brother. And one of the things that I think is so cool in this, in the way that he talks back and forth with Esau, is as he's trying to entice his brother to take this gift, and Esau doesn't want it. He says, I have enough. I don't need this. Jacob says, but seeing you is like seeing the face of God. And I think that's significant. And it's significant because it's the same thing that Jacob said after he had this wrestling experience with God, after his conversion experience. You know, he names the place Peniel, which means the face of God. And so Jacob clearly links this gift that he's giving Esau with the experience of praying, confessing, and humbling himself before the Lord. The gift to Esau may have started out as this plan in which to kind of be sneaky or to pacify his brother. Maybe he even started it out thinking of it as a bribe. But now, after meeting God face to face, after being forever changed, he freely gives this gift to his brother as an outpouring of what God has done for him. He gives to Esau because he sees in him the grace that God has given to him. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it parallels the story of Zacchaeus. And as Zacchaeus, this tax collector that Jesus eats with, and after Zacchaeus receives Christ, it's this joyous moment where he says, I will give half my possessions to the poor, and anyone that I've wronged, I will give back to them fourfold. And I think we see the same thing here in the life of Jacob. A gift of an outpouring because of what God has done to him. Esau's gift is a response to the grace of God. But it still came at a cost. And the same, I think, is true for us. Our reconciliation many times will come at a cost. Maybe a cost of money, but more often it's a cost of pride, of embarrassment, of status, of uncomfortableness of having to ask for forgiveness for something. Our reconciliation many times comes at a cost, but it is a cost that we can bear because we understand the cost Christ bore for us. Another important point that this passage teaches us about reconciliation is that many times reconciliation doesn't result, at least not immediately, that reconciliation does not result in intimacy. So although we have this beautiful scene of these brothers who hated each other and were throwing death threats around, and we have them crying on each other's shoulders, the story does not end in a Disney fairy tale. They don't sort of go skipping off. Well, Jacob would be kind of limping, but they don't, you know, run off into the sunset together. No, we see the brothers parting ways. Jacob doesn't follow Esau. Matter of fact, scholars are kind of split on verses 12 through 16, and that's why I wanted to read it, on whether or not this is Jacob again being deceptive and lying to his brother. You know, because he says, well, I'm going to be slower than you, and I'll just kind of follow behind, and I'll see you in Seir, which is your town. And, you know, the next verse then is says, and Jacob went to Succoth. And the question is that we don't really know is whether or not this is Jacob being deceptive again, or if this is maybe a social convention of a really nice way of turning someone down. So, you know, sometimes we'll tell people if they ask you to your house and you know you're not going to do it, but you say, well, maybe I'm kind of busy, or, you know, or whatever. Either way, the story ends the same way. And it's with the brothers peacefully parting ways. They have a few interactions still. They're both at their father's funeral. But this is basically the end of Jacob and Esau's story. And the end of their story is that their reconciliation doesn't result in the family coming together and having a big communal living together. It doesn't restore all the intimacy, but it does result in peace. And I think there's a lesson here for followers of Christ who seek reconciliation. The goal is peace. The goal is harmony. The goal is righting of wrongs. But not all acts of reconciliation will result in close, personal, intimate friendships. Sometimes even the offer to reconcile will be rejected. You can't control that. Sometimes the result will be a healing and a forgiving of one another, but that healing is maybe followed by a peaceful distance or separation. I think one of the things we learn from this story is that in many cases, that's okay. And then finally, in this passage, we see something very similar to what we just read in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. But this time, instead of someone leaving worship in order to go and be reconciled, we have Jacob demonstrating coming from a time of reconciliation and responding in worship. Finally, in Jacob's life, finally, he erects an altar and worships the Lord. We've commented many times as we worked through this, and Micah spent a bunch of time when he was first at Bethel and saw that stairway, and he sort of erected a pillar and poured some oil over it, but it's clearly to be taken that that was not genuine worship. finally in Jacob's life, we see that he has it figured out. He responds in worship. He's been humbled. He's confessed. He's been crippled by the Lord. And he's placed his trust in the promise of God. And now he builds an altar and names it, which could be translated a couple different ways, but really is probably him hearkening back to his quasi-commitment in Genesis 28, where he says, you know, God, if you do these things for me, I could call you my God. Well, now he shows up, he builds an altar, and he names it, the Lord is my God. The Lord is the God of Israel. Hearkening back to that vision, back to that stairway in 28, back to his immature response to the Lord, now Jacob has been forever changed. He's reconciled with God. He's reconciled with his brother. And he responds with genuine worship, saying, the Lord is my God. Reconciliation. It is an essential fruit, an essential effect of the gospel in our life. It's not easy, but it's important. Many of you are familiar with John Bunyan, probably most from Pilgrim's Progress, or maybe a little bit of reading of his preaching. It was actually a reconciliation that killed John Bunyan. Well, pneumonia killed him, but reconciliation was so important to John Bunyan that he was actually found out that his neighbor and his neighbor's father had a major, were majorly at odds. And through talking with his neighbor said, would you help me find reconciliation with my father? And John Bunyan, knowing the importance of having reconciliation between brothers and sisters in Christ and the family of God, says, yeah, I want to help you guys have that happen. And so he saddled up and rode away. It was about 20 miles to the town of Reading, is where his father was. And he started this process of bringing reconciliation between the son and his father. Thing is on the way back, or actually he ended up going to London next because he was set to preach. But he left that day in rain to ride 40 miles in soaking rain, and he got a cold and he got pneumonia, and that's what ended up killing him. He actually preached that Sunday, though, by the way. It's kind of interesting. If I have pneumonia and I'm going to die the next day, don't expect to see me up here. But his willingness to do that, not even for his own reconciliation, but for just his neighbor, for a brother in Christ, shows how important this idea of being reconciled, especially within the family of God, is. Reconciliation is an act of God. Reconciliation is expected for God's people. Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Reconciliation often comes at a cost. Are you willing to pay for it? Reconciliation will not always result in intimacy. But that's not why we do it. We do it because of what Christ has done for us. And not having reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ affects our relationship with the Lord. And I just want to draw that one point out about Esau again. Because I feel, again, it's the number one reason we as followers of Jesus don't seek reconciliation with other followers. It's because we feel like we know how they're going to respond. We never know what God is doing in other people's hearts. And if Jacob and Esau could not only reconcile, but embrace one another and weep on each other's shoulders, then I'd say that there's no chasm that you guys have in your life that is greater than what we see in those two brothers. And there's nothing too great for the supernatural work of God that He does on people's hearts. First, of course, we're reconciled with God through a relationship in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we reflect that out by being reconciled to those around us. One last social commentary before we close is, I shouldn't comment on this because I haven't even read a word from this. I just saw the headline, but apparently Mark Zuckerberg is going to save the world with Facebook or something, with this manifesto that he put out that is going to cause world peace. As I said, I haven't read it, so maybe what it says in there is a special way in which he's going to get every person on the earth to reconcile first themselves with God and then spin that reconciliation to each other. Because as far as I see it from Scripture, the only way that we're going to have peace is first having peace with God in our vertical relationship. Secondly, living out that peace with the people around us. So maybe that's what it says. We'll have to see. Either way, the way that it works in here is that way. Our relationship with God, then reflected out in our relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's seek reconciliation. Will you pray with me?